So I assume we're all at this place in the Scripture, so let us pray together. Our Father, this morning we are especially reminded of your grace and goodwill towards men, how you have shown your light upon us, God, and in such a wonderful and magnificent way. Lord, how you did not merely seek to reach us and communicate with us from afar, but God, you went to the greatest of extremes in order to reach out to us. God, you became one of us. And Lord, this morning we are grateful for the opportunity to remember and reflect upon this great truth. Lord, you have been so good to us. You have been so gracious to us. And this morning we just say thank you. And as we gather together and hear your word, O God, we pray that you would give us grace to listen attentively, that we may receive all of your good gifts this morning, that your grace may be imparted to all who hear through the going forth of your word. Lord, I pray for your grace to deliver this message with clarity and accuracy, that Jesus would be glorified. Lord, we bless you for him this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Let us hear God's word. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, here we have one of the truly great Christmas passages that is to be found anywhere in the Bible. A passage that so marvelously portrays for us the coming of the Lord in the form of a mere child. Something that, as we saw and reflected upon this last Friday night, is, the more you think about it, perhaps the most amazing tenet in all of the Christian faith. The fact that God would confine himself to human flesh, and especially to the flesh of a baby. It's an amazing, amazing truth. And yet, in reading it here in the context of this particular passage, I feel that it can't be fully appreciated without first understanding the circumstances around which it was spoken. And I say this because all prophecy, this prophecy included, was given within a particular historical context. It was given in a context that would magnify the significance of the Savior's coming. Meaning that this wasn't just sort of a prophecy in a vacuum, that Isaiah was just strolling along and then threw something in there that had no contextual meaning, no contextual significance. But this prophecy, as is the case with all prophecy, is given at a particular time in this message to magnify its significance, to show us the tremendousness of his coming. You see, at this particular time, the time that this prophecy was given, roughly around the year 740 BC, somewhere in there, was about 740 years before the birth of Christ. And during this time, the nation Israel was really in a terrible, terrible place. The kingdom under the king Rehoboam was ripped in two. And you had, living in the northern regions of Israel, you had all but the tribe of Judah gathered together there. And there in that place, they began to slowly but surely apostatize and move further and further away from the Lord. Kind of the ultimate low point came when they erected their high points of worship, began to worship Baal, pagan gods of the land. As such, they erected these idols, places for the people to go and gather to worship him. Now, as a result of this, the land started to move further and further and further away from God. The spiritual as well as the moral decline was now moving further and further downhill. There was now throughout the land injustice, hypocrisy, immorality, self-indulgence, greed. These are the things that filled the land. All things that God condemns through the prophet Isaiah in the opening chapters of this particular book. And so now, as a result of the moral and spiritual decay that had filled the land, the Lord summons the prophet Isaiah and sends him to this people. And he basically tells them, I want you now to proclaim a message of judgment and destruction upon them. A judgment that is going to come in the form of an invading army from Assyria, the most devastating army in existence at that time. This army would storm through the northern kingdom, demolishing the capital of Samaria and hauling off multitudes into exile. And I want you to proclaim this message to them. And so the picture is bleak. It's very, very bleak for Israel. There's nothing to look forward to but destruction. And there is nothing to hope in except exile. That's what awaits them. And yet, it's in the midst of this declaration of judgment that we find this marvelous, marvelous promise of restoration and hope. That although, as chapter 8 concludes, these tribes will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. And though they will be driven away into darkness, speaking of their exile, chapter 9 opens by saying, there will be no more gloom for those who are in anguish. In other words, even though this terrible, terrible calamity is coming, even though destruction lies at the doorstep, God is telling them there is hope on the horizon. He is telling them that hope is coming. There is a time that is coming that will be glorious. A time when Zebulun and Naphtali, the very land that suffered the most at the hands of Assyrian rage, a time when they will behold a great and glorious light. And so we read, a light that shall come forth by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, from the region of Galilee of the Gentiles, in order to shine on all those who walk in darkness. Simply put, God is saying, here is a reason to have hope. Even though darkness is all around you, a light is coming. A light that will dispel the darkness, and not just the darkness of Assyrian and Babylonian destruction and captivity and exile, but a light that will push back the spiritual darkness that had covered the land. A light that will dispel the darkness of sin that has enslaved all of humanity. That light will break forth and that light will shine. And although he hasn't come yet in the context of this passage, what he's saying is, I'm telling you that this light is coming. and you can hope in him now. That's why it's interesting to note, my translation, New American Standard, doesn't do it, but if you have a New King James or Old King James version, it does do it. It speaks of this future event in the past tense. The coming of the Messiah. It's yet future, but you have looked upon him. You who are in darkness have seen a great light. It's something that has already taken place, in a sense. Because essentially what he's saying is those who walk in darkness, they have already looked ahead in faith to this coming light. They've already looked ahead in faith. That's how the Old Testament believer lived. He looked ahead in faith to his coming, whereas we look in faith back to when he came. And thus, for those in darkness, and not just the darkness of the Assyrian conquest, but the darkness of sin and judgment, this is all they needed to hear. Fine, we're going to be destroyed. I can accept that. But let me not remain in darkness. Okay, you have seen a great light. The light is coming, but you have seen him and beheld him by faith. You have taken hold of him by faith. And to many of them, or I should say to a remnant of them, that was enough. That was enough to save them when they beheld him. And so it is that Matthew, in chapter 4 of his gospel, applies this prophecy to Jesus at the commencement of his public ministry, which really burst forth onto the scene in this very region of Galilee that Isaiah prophesied of. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we read that he departed to Galilee. Jesus departed to Galilee. This is right after John the Baptist had been beheaded. His public ministry is now beginning. He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned." Matthew is taking what Isaiah said and saying, now is when it is being fulfilled. Meaning this didn't have some temporal significance. It was waiting for an ultimate fulfillment that would take place in the coming of Christ. And thus those in Isaiah's audience were not to look ahead to some temporal significance, some temporal fulfillment. But they were to look ahead to the coming of the true light that dispels the true spiritual darkness. That is who they were to look ahead to. And so this is where it all began. In the land of Zebulun. In the land of Naphtali. In that very region that was most devastated by the Assyrian conquest. God is saying, though I didn't deal with you so well in the past, I'm now going to deal very favorably with you. The light is going to come from there. It's going to begin in that place. And so it is that we see, if we continue on in Matthew chapter 4, that that is the place where Jesus began his public ministry. That is where he began to preach. This began where he began to work miracles of healing. That is where he began to cast demons out of those possessed. And that is where he called his first disciples. All from that particular reason. And so it is that in all of this, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is the one that Isaiah is directing them to look to. He is the one who would shine the light on their darkness. And he is the one, as verse 3 says, who would bring gladness, like that which was felt at harvest. To an agricultural society, this was the gladdest time, the time of harvest. It was the time when the work was done. Could look upon all that was provided with satisfaction. And it was a time to rest. He's saying when this light comes, that's what it's going to be like for you. It's going to be the way men feel at harvest time. Likewise, he says that he is one who would bring joy, like the joy that was felt after a battle is won. And the spoils of war are now divided and enjoyed. This is the type of gladness and joy that this light will bring, this one who is coming. He will bring a joy and a gladness to the highest level. Simply put, he would turn their mourning into gladness. Because he's the one, as verse 4 says, who would break their yoke of bondage. He's the one who would finally set them free. And friends, may I say that today the same is true for us. The same holds true for us. He is the only one who can set us free. And he is the only one who can turn our deepest mourning, our deepest fear, into joy and gladness. Because he's the only one who has the power to set us free from the rod of our oppressors. He is the only one. And so with all of this in mind, with all of these words of hope and restoration in the face of judgment, all of these things serving only to build the anticipation within Isaiah's audience, he now ventures to describe what this coming one shall be like and how it is that he shall come to us. And so in verse 6, we read these words that all of us are so familiar with. For a child is born to us. This is the one who's going to break that oppression. This is the one who is going to turn that mourning into gladness and into joy. This is that one who shall shine a light into the darkness. It is the child who will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now here within this one verse, we are given a description of the coming Lord that is almost certainly more descriptive than any other passage we would find in the entire Old Testament. In it, we're told that he would be born to us, which speaks of his humanity, that he wouldn't simply magically appear as a genie out of a lamp. But in order to reach us, in order to relate to us, and in order to live like us, he would come to us as one of us in the same manner that we come. He would come born of a woman. Likewise, we're told that he would be given to us, which speaks of his divinity. It tells us that he comes to us as a gift of love by the Father to all who would believe and embrace him. Likewise, this tells us of our need, that he would be given to us, that his favor isn't something that could be earned, that him coming isn't something that we deserved, it isn't something that's merited, but his coming, something that speaks of his grace. It speaks of his divinity. Something that can't be earned. We're also told that the government would rest on his shoulders, which speaks of his sovereignty. That all of the affairs of men and of nations would ultimately be decided by him. For all authority on heaven and earth would be given to him. He is the sovereign ruler, sovereign judge, and authority over his creation. And then from here, the prophet goes on to describe how this Savior will now show himself to each one who would believe in him. He would be called Mighty God, which speaks of his omnipotence, of the fact that all power belongs to him, all power to accompany all authority. That he would be called Wonderful Counselor, a term that speaks of his perfect wisdom. And that which tells us that He who is completely sovereign and who has all power also makes no mistakes in the way he governs and in the way he operates that power. He's not just a tyrant with all authority. He's not just a bully with all power, but he's also a genius with all wisdom that causes him to govern perfectly. And then so as to further deepen our confidence in him, we're told that he would be called Eternal Father, meaning he's immutable, meaning he never changes. But from everlasting to everlasting, he's the same. This means that when we come to him, we know what we're going to get. He's not moody and fickle. He doesn't change. He's never going to go away. But he's always there. Always there. Sovereignty and authority and in wisdom. And then lastly, we're told that he shall be called the Prince of Peace, which speaks of the fact that he has our goodwill in mind. It's interesting to note that the word for peace in Hebrew, a word many of you are familiar with, shalom, actually is a word that signifies prosperity of soul. And what this says is that the greatest form of prosperity of soul that can be enjoyed is peace. When we're prospering in our soul, we are at peace. And when we are at peace, we are prospering in our soul. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who has come to cause us to prosper in our soul, to give to us that peace. Calvin put it very simply. He said, the coming of Christ will be the cause of full and perfect happiness. Simple. The Prince of Peace has come to bring that peace to us, to bring to us that prosperity of soul. And so taken together, all of these titles together, all of these qualities together of God, they tell us something that is very, very important, very, very significant. And that is that we can entrust ourselves to him. This coming light, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, is one that you can entrust yourself to. And the reason why is because he has all power to accomplish what is needed on your behalf. He will guard your soul, and he will see you safely home to heaven. He has all wisdom so as to make no mistakes along the way. I shouldn't have done that with him. How am I going to recover? None of that with God. He's immutable so as to never change. I mean, there's going to be a day when suddenly kind of changed his mind about you. Maybe I'm not so keen on that one after all. Let's kind of get him out of the picture, write him out of the script somehow. None of that. And he has our goodwill in mind as the author and giver of all peace and prosperity of soul. And so when we see all of this together, what it tells us is that he is the one that we need to hope in. Jesus alone is the one that we need to hope in, because he's the only one who can shine the light into the darkness that we all live in as a result of sin. He's the only one who can rescue us from the calamity that has come upon us because of our sins. I don't know about you, but I have sensed that calamity. I've experienced that calamity. And there is only one who has been able to right the ship and make amends and really make something beautiful out of it. He's the only one that we can trust in, the only one that we can hope in. And so just as this message of hope was given to a people facing judgment and destruction, which makes this so significant, he's telling this to a people facing destruction and exile. He's saying, here's a hope that's sufficient enough for you, even in the face of an invading army and the death and destruction and exile that's to follow. Friends, if he's a sufficient enough hope for that context, he's a sufficient enough hope for your context and my context. He's a sufficient enough hope to carry us through it, to see us through to the end. So this prophecy here, given 2,700 years ago, it serves the same purpose for us as it did for them. It tells us that there is but one source of hope that is sufficient to buoy us up and lift us above all of the troubles we face. And that hope comes from beholding and entrusting ourselves to this child who was born and this son who was given. The one who came into the world as a mere babe. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the only one who can break the yoke of our burden and free us from the rod of our oppressor. My friends, this is the God that we love and that we serve. It's the God who appeared in the manger some 2,000 years ago. And as verse 7 says, there will never be an end to the increase of his government or of peace. Meaning his rule and the peace that it brings into the hearts and the lives of men, of people like you and me, it never shall end. It shall never end. Unless you think otherwise, just consider that what the Lord said he would do some 750 years before the birth of Christ, he did it. He did it. God fulfilled his word. Verse 8 says, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Make no mistake about it. God is zealous to perform this work of redemption. God is zealous to keep his word. And so it is for you and I. God himself will continue to expand his kingdom in the hearts and lives of men, and his peace will continue to increase within us. So it is through the coming of the Lord Jesus. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. And he's come to impart all that he is, all that he has revealed himself to be, to any who would believe in him. To any who would believe in him. My friends, the zeal of the Lord guarantees it. You know, in looking at this passage, the point of it should be clear to us all. There is nowhere else to hope. There is nowhere else that we can find the joy and the gladness of harvest and of a victorious battle, nowhere else where we can have a light so shine into our lives so as to dispel the darkness. There is nowhere else that we can go to have the rod of our oppressor broken and have that yoke taken off of us. There is nowhere else that we can go, nowhere else that we can turn except to the Lord Jesus, the source of all real hope and joy and peace. And it doesn't matter if it was this rebellious northern kingdom facing an invading army of Assyrians, just as it doesn't matter if a Jew or I, in the trials and the troubles, the difficulties, the fears that we all face, He is sufficient. And by embracing and beholding the light, we find safety and security from the judgment that would otherwise come. Nothing can do this but Him. I'd like to close with the words of John Calvin, a man who unfortunately has been perhaps more mischaracterized than any other great man of God in history. But he said this. He said, "Now hence, it is evident what Christ brings to us, namely a full and perfect joy, of which we cannot in any way be robbed or deprived, though various storms and tempests should arise, and though we should be weighed down by every kind of afflictions. However weak and feeble we may be, still we ought to be glad and joyful. For the ground of our joy does not lie in numbers or wealth or outward splendor, but in spiritual happiness, which we obtain through the word of Christ." The only place where we find real and lasting joy, peace, and hope is in Christ. And the reason why is because what He gives, He never takes back. Forgiveness, redemption, eternal life. He gives them so as to be enjoyed and the benefits thereof throughout eternity. My wish for all of you this Christmas is that you would reflect much upon this. That you would think much upon the coming of Jesus and who He is in that coming and what He has come to accomplish on behalf of His people. Think about that. Think about that. For the response that it should bring is one of worship and adoration, because it tells us our joy is everlasting and our peace will always and only increase. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You so very much this morning for Your word that You have given to us. Lord, we agree with the words of John Calvin, Lord, that it is only in His words, in Your words, that we find that lasting joy. God, thank You for coming to us in human flesh. Thank You for coming and ransoming Your people, freeing us from the yoke of bondage and from the rod of our oppressor. Thank You for shining Your marvelous light into our lives and transferring us into the kingdom of Your marvelous light. Lord, we bless You this morning. We thank You so very much for the Christian life and all of its benefits, all of the promises therein. Thank You, Lord, for the wonderful hope we have of eternal life. And Lord, as we come to reflect and think upon and celebrate Your arrival into this earth, we do so with a tremendous amount of gratitude for what You came to do for us. We bless You this morning. I pray, Lord, that You would truly cause Your peace to increase in each and every one of our hearts and cause Your kingdom to advance for Your own glory. Lord, we bless You and we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, our wonderful Counselor and mighty God, eternal Father and Prince of Peace. Amen.
Stars that brightly Sing, O Holy Night. O Holy Night. this last song.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive a King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing. No more the soul with truth and grace, and make the nations prove the glories of His righteousness, and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders, wonders of His love. No more the sins and sorrows grow, or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as
we got through it. Hallelujah. May God bless you all. And as we were singing O Holy Night, there's so much to think upon when we look at the birth of Christ. One such glorious thing is to realize our soul's worth, that He came because our souls have value to Him. May again this Christmas you reflect upon Him. And may He be glorified in your hearts and in your homes. God bless you all and have a wonderful Christmas.